you'd make your way over there. Most people are familiar with what happened to Job. He went from prosperity to poverty overnight. He went from being a father of 10 to being a father of none overnight. He was a man of great wealth, great prestige, highly regarded amongst his peers, lost his cattle, his flocks, his herds, his fields, and then lost all of his children, last of all, lost his health. And he's been struggling in these last chapters we've studied. He's been struggling with all of this because the contemporary wisdom then and now is that if you serve God, you're going to be blessed. He served God. And while he was blessed for a long time, now he was suffering and suffering terribly. Suffered the loss of everything, devastating loss, the kind of loss that none of us ever wants to experience. It's a person's worst nightmare. And his trial didn't go away. It lingered. His friends came. In chapter 2 and verse 11, we have a verse that I've keyed on several times, but chapter 2 and verse 11 says his friends, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they came together. They agreed they would all come together, and they came with a twofold purpose, to come meet Job. That twofold purpose, to comfort him, to mourn with him. That's what they came to do, to mourn with him and to comfort him. Well, they did mourn with him for a time, but comfort was something that they didn't quite get. And after 7 days of silence, Job broke the silence. Then his friends began to speak. The first friend, Bildad. The first friend, Eliphaz, the second friend, Bildad, he just kind of followed in his same train of thought. I want you to notice something with me over in chapter 8, if you turn that way with me. You know, the friends, each one spoke out to Job what they felt like was going on. They had their own diagnosis, you know. Here's your problem, Job. This is what you need to do. Bildad was pretty cold-hearted. He said in verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4, if your children have sinned against him, and he has cast them away for their transgressions. The idea here is that your kids sinned, and that's why God punished them. They paid for their sins. They were guilty. God punished them. You know, you can't fault God for that. That's not the way you comfort somebody in a time of loss. And then Bildad gives him this other advice beginning in verse 5, 6, and 7. He says, like in verse 6, if you were pure and upright, now he would awake for thee. He'd make the habitation of your righteousness prosperous. Here's basically what he told him. If you'd get right, you'd get well. If you get right with God, you'd get well. Everything would be blessed again. Because obviously you're not right with God. That's why all these terrible things are happening to you. You see, in their understanding, they could not grasp why the righteous would suffer. They had to be doing something wrong for them to suffer. But we know, because we were privy to the fact that God said Job was an upright man, a blameless man. God said he was unique in all the earth. We do know that sin can cause suffering. You know, sin can cause suffering. We know that it can be a cause of suffering. Over in John's Gospel, chapter 5, there was the man waiting at the pool of Bethesda, if you remember, waiting to be lowered into the water anytime the waters were troubled, every time they moved. But nobody was there to let him in. And when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed, he just told the man, take up your bed and walk. And the man did, after being sick for 38 years, John chapter 5. And then the Lord bumped into the man. I'm sure he went looking for him. He saw him in the temple where no doubt he had gone to worship just to thank the Lord for healing him. And this is what the Lord told him. Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So what that does is it gives us some insight into the fact that sin can open a door to sickness, disease, you know, infirmity, spirits of infirmity. Any kind of sin can open up doors to things. Because the Lord told him, 38 years this man had been sick. And when the Lord said, go sin no more, actually what he's saying is, stop sinning. So even though this guy was going through this terrible trial, he was perhaps still sinning all the while. Whatever the nature of his sin was, we don't know. But the point being, sin can open up a door to sickness. That wasn't the case with Job, however. You cannot prescribe the same prescription to everybody. And sometimes people go through things and you and I will never know why. They may never know why. Job didn't know why. But lets us understand that God still reigns. In chapter 8 and verse 20, Bildad says this. He says, God's not going to cast away an upright man. Neither is he going to help evildoers. So a sincere man, a good man, a godly man, God's not going to yank them up like a weed and cast them aside. So if you were a good man, this wouldn't be going on in your life. Now, this is Bildad's words of comfort to Job. So Job began to plead his case in chapter 9, responding to Bildad's words, and we dealt with chapter 9, actually took 2 weeks. How can a man be just with God? Verse 2. If only I had a daysman, a mediator, in verse 33. So we took some time, we dealt with those things the last couple of weeks. We come to chapter 10. Job's answer to Bildad continues. Only now, in chapter 10, He actually is not even speaking to Bildad now. At this point, he's speaking to God. And he begins to pour out his complaint here to the Almighty. He starts with verse 1, I'm weary of life. My soul is weary of my life. I'll leave my complaint upon myself. I'll speak in the bitterness of my soul. He still believes that God is just and that God is good. And that's why he keeps wrestling with this, the fact that what he's going through is lingering, this lingering pain, this lingering misery and sorrow. He doesn't know what he did for God to be dealing with him like this. He says in verse 2, I'll say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Show me. Lord, you're judging me. I don't know why. Show me. Show me what's going on. And he continues to pour out his complaint. Verse 3, he says, I'm nothing but dust and clay. I'm the work of your hands. You're not like me. Verse 4, verse 5, he's saying, you live forever. You see things we can't see. We have limited days. We're creatures of a moment. You're eternal. Verse 6 and 7, he says, Lord, you know me and you know I'm not a wicked person. You know I'm not a wicked person. Not to bring this kind of calamity upon my head. The following verses, 8, 9, and 10, he's saying, Lord, you made me. Verse 8, thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. You're destroying the work of your own hands. Remember, I beseech thee that you've made me as the clay, and will you bring me to dust again? Have you not poured me out as milk and curdled me as cheese? He also feels like the Lord has just discarded him. Verse 10, You've poured me out like milk, curdled me like cheese. You know, it's something you get rid of. You got sour milk, you pour it out. You got mold growing on your cheese, you pitch it out. He feels like this is what God's done with him. Just pitched him out, and he goes on, beginning in verse 11, saying that he believes God has hid from him what he was doing here. You've clothed me, verse 11, with skin of flesh. You've fenced me with bones and sinew. You've granted me life and favor. Your visitation has preserved my spirit. All these things you've hid in your heart, I know that this is with thee. I don't understand why you've hidden from me what's taking place in my life. And he goes on and says he's like in a no-win situation. Verse 14, if I sin, thou markest me. You'll not acquit me from my iniquity. If I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I'm full of confusion. Therefore, see thou mine affliction. His complaint being, it increases. You hunt me like a fierce lion. And again, you show yourself marvelous upon me. His complaint is, no matter what I do, I feel like I'm being punished. Nothing I've done has lifted your hand of punishment. I feel like whether I'm bad, I'm targeted. Whether I'm good, I'm targeted. I feel like I'm being stalked by a lion. That's the language he uses here. Verse 17, he says, you renew your witnesses against me and increases thine indignation upon me. Changes in war are against me. You increase your witnesses. It has to do with plagues being upon him. And it's a pretty graphic picture. This is what Job is saying. You keep calling in fresh troops. You know, God has endless resources, right? You know the old expression, you can't fight City Hall, right? Because they have resources. They have resources that you don't have. Well, try fighting the federal government. Try fighting God. God has endless resources. So when you get tired, God's never tired. And the angelic hosts, you know, he just keeps... They're never tired either. So this is Job's point in all of this. You keep renewing all of your forces against me. This is how he feels. He's voicing his complaint. This is what Job feels. And understand, you know, what he was going through, and I think you would be sympathetic. He feels like he's got no way out. Verse 18, he goes back to, why was I born? Why was I brought forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost and no eye had seen me. I would have been better off being stillborn. Verse 19, it would have been better off if I had died at birth. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Just born dead, no trials, no troubles. There are times in life when a person can feel that way. There are times in life when despair is so powerful that they wish they were never born. They wish they could die. Remember, this has been a complaint that Job has voiced several times. I'd have been better off dead. And at the very last of this chapter, Job is asking for a little relief from some of the suffering. Just brief relief. Let me just have a few days before I die of relief. He says, are not my days few? Verse 20. Cease then and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Just some relief, please, some relief. Just take the pressure, the pain, the misery off just a little bit. Before I go, whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, the land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. before I die. He speaks, of course, poetically of death, the valley of the shadow of death. But I would also remind us that, you know, the Jews did not have a very highly developed theology of the afterlife. They believed in an afterlife. They believed that it would be well for the righteous, that it would not be good for the wicked. But as far as a highly developed theology, they really didn't have that. There were questions that that were never answered for them. They get answered for us in the New Testament. You know, to die is gain, to live is Christ, to die is gain, to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We see all the promises of glory and heaven and bliss and eternal life. They believed in eternal life. They believed Job himself. Job has some very interesting things to say. He says over in chapter 19, there's a verse over there, verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in the flesh I will see God. That's pretty profound. He believed in a resurrection of the dead. He believed that the Lord would stand in the latter day upon the earth. That's very profound. And they did believe in an afterlife. It's interesting, he talks here in verse 21 and 22 about death being a land of darkness. This undoubtedly having to do with the grave, the body being laid to rest, and a place without any order. I found that a little bit interesting. Here's what Job is struggling with in my thinking here. God is a God of order. Everything he does is very orderly. A view, just a basic understanding of the earth and its rotation on its axis and its cycle around the sun every 365 days, its rotation every 24 hours. You know that never varies. We don't have years that took 500 days for the earth to go around the sun. He is a God of order. So we rotate every 24 hours, not 28 hours, not 32 hours, every 24 hours. The moon goes around the earth. It's a constant rotation. We can know when sunrise will be, when sundown will be 10 years from now, 20 years from now, because it's so accurate. It's so consistent. God is a God of perfect order. These guys studied the stars, so they could know when certain stars appeared and what part of the sky. They would know the seasons. They could navigate by the stars. Earth was a place of order, but death was not orderly at all. Death was confusing for the simple reason that you couldn't figure it out. When is a person going to die? Nobody knows. And death could come for the young. It could come for the old. It didn't just come for the old. It could come for the very young, and it could come without notice. Didn't say, look, you know, you better get your life in order because I'll be around in about a month. It could come suddenly. It could strike people who were in perfect health. It could strike people who were at the prime of life. It could strike people who had everything in the world to live for. It could come for the poor and miserable, or it could come for the rich and famous. It didn't make sense to Job that when you've got everything to live for and everything ahead of you and everything going so well, that, and then on the other hand, in the grave, what difference does it make how long for the sun to go around, for the earth to go around the sun? What difference does it make? What difference does it make whether it's daylight or darkness? We're in the grave. So it's all, he's facing death. He knows he's facing death. He's just asking for a little relief before he dies. And then we get to chapter 11, and his good friend Zophar speaks. Very good friend Zophar. It's his turn. It's his turn to speak. And if Eliphaz was rough and Bildad was cruel, Zophar is worse than the two put together. He is harsh. He is cold. He is judgmental and just plain old mean-spirited. You know the expression, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Well, this is the kind of friend Job had with Zophar. Verse 1, then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, Job, shut up. That's, you know, a paraphrase, but he is angry at Job's response. He's angry. He's angry. You can read it in his words. Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? I can't stand listening to you just rattle on and on, Job. All these excuses, all these justifications, all this whining. If somebody needs to speak up, and he's going to take it upon himself to do it. You know, these are the words of an angry man. He says, you're full of words. Hebrew, the margin in your Hebrew probably says, you are a man of lips. A man of lips. Your mouth keeps moving. That's the idea. Your tongue keeps wagging, but all I hear is lame excuses, blah, 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 blah. You complaining, you whining. It's too much for us to bear, Job. Should a man full of talk be justified? You need to be put in your place. That's the idea here. You might remember back in chapter 8, Bildad called him a windbag. He called Job a windbag. So he calls him a man of lips, a man full of words. He says in verse 3, Job, you're lying. Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? He's accusing Job of mocking them for, you know, we're trying to straighten you out here, Job. We're trying to explain to you why you're going through all this. And you just mock us with all of your insistence that you're not guilty, mocking us with your claims of innocence. You're treating us, that's an arrogant way to treat us. And you're lying to yourself, you're lying to your friends. And we're your friends. Like I said, we're friends like those. Who needs enemies? We're here to help you, Job. They're not offering a whole lot of help, though. Like the government. We're with the government. We're here to help. Yeah. Verse 4. For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. You are not innocent, is what they're saying. You've said your doctrine or your belief or what you've told us is right, that you're sincere, that you're not duplicitous, but you're lying, you're pretending to be something you're not, you're pretending to be somebody you're not, you're obviously guilty. So friend number 3 says, Job, you're a liar, and we're sick and tired of hearing all your lies over here. Verse 5, then he says this, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. I just wish God would speak and put you in your place. That's what Zophar says. If I wish God would speak and just tell you how wrong you are. Of course, later on, God does speak. But it's not Job that he puts in his place. It's, then we get to verse 6. Zophar has already been rough with Job. But now he really gets rough. You might recall, if you can think back a couple of weeks ago, Job had been saying, remember when he asked if there was just a daysman, a mediator? that could go between us. If only I could talk to God and plead my case to Him and know that He would hear me and listen to me. But there's no daysman, no mediator. Job had been saying, if only I could talk to God, if only He would listen to me. Zophar said, if God spoke to you, maybe then you'd shut up and listen. But then he tells him this in verse 6, and this is about as brutal as you can be. He says, the truth is this, Job, that what you're going through is less than what you deserve. Verse 6, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. He says, if you could see from God's perspective, then you would realize that what you're experiencing is actually less than what you deserve. You deserve far worse than that. Now, that might be a little harsh. That might be harsh to say to a man who's lost everything he owned, lost all 10 of his children, and then to go tell him, and now he's sick and dying, to tell him, you know, you're really getting off easy. You're getting off easy here. You know what's the sad thing about it all? It's not altogether wrong. It's not altogether wrong. For every one of us. Because if we all got what we deserved, then it wouldn't be nothing nice, right? We all deserve to get worse than what we got. Years ago, I had read about Charles Spurgeon, the old preacher over in London, England. Had that big metropolitan tabernacle church, got a lot of bad publicity. You know, back in those days, the sermons would actually be printed and published in the newspapers. They'd publish sermons in the newspapers. And he got a lot of criticism for his sermons from other ministers. And one particular minister wrote an article. They printed it in the newspaper. And this article talked about what a terrible person Spurgeon was, what a terrible preacher he was, how uneducated he was. I mean, it went on and on, made all these charges against him. Well, some of the members of the church, board members in particular, came to him and said, you've got to answer this. I mean, this guy's making you look really bad. You've got to answer these charges and these accusations this guy has leveled against you. And Spurgeon said, you know, the stuff he said against me, if he really knew how bad I am, it would be far worse than that. So he wouldn't even answer the fellow. And he had a point that if the truth was completely known, what this guy said about it, that wasn't half of what could have been said. So, but the fact remains that none of us have got what we deserve. We're blessed. God has shown us great mercies. Nevertheless, here's a little bit of advice. You don't comfort somebody by telling them, you know, this is not as bad as what you really deserve to get. Not much comfort in words like that, right? Well, in the next verses, Zophar, he's already stabbed him in the heart. Now he twists the knife. He says, verse 7, 8, 9, canst thou by searching find out God? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What can you do? Deeper than hell, what can you know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. He's simply saying, Job, how can you ask God for answers? How is it that you think you could plumb the depths of God, or that you could dive deep into the great mysteries of God? even in a million lifetimes, we couldn't discover the depths of his wisdom. The idea is you can't discover the reason for his actions. You want reasons. God's not obligated to give you reasons. And that's something we always have to remember. We can ask God why, but don't ever think he's obligated to answer. He may tell us. He may not. Maybe only in eternity will we know why we've gone through some of the things we do. I don't dare try to comfort a person who's suffered a terrible loss, loss of a loved one, loss of a child. I mean, how do you comfort a parent who's lost a child? Here's what you don't do. You don't go say, well, you know, they got what they deserve. Somebody would want to kill you. They really deserve worse than that. No, you don't get much comfort there. And you don't go tell them, well, God needed an angel. Dave, go ahead.
Yeah, God was short an angel, so he said, oh, somebody go push little Timmy in front of a bus. I need another angel.
Right. Right. Well, you know, you love folks. You do your best to comfort them. You pray for them, for God to give them peace, and you pray for mercies upon them. But there's a lot of things we're better off not even trying to explain. How can you explain? There's no explanation. How do we understand? We don't understand. All we can say is that bad things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. That's just the way of it. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. People suffer. And yeah, when it comes down to it, ultimately there are no good people. But there's no sense questioning God and demanding answers, because he does what he wants. Verse 10, if he cut off and shut up or gathered together, then who can hinder him? Who can stop him from doing what he wants? If he cuts people off, if he scatters people to the four winds, if he brings people from the four winds, brings them together, God can do what he pleases. This is Zophar's preaching. Who can hinder him? Who can stop him? Who can turn him back? Verse 11, you can't know the mysteries of God, but you better be sure about this. He knows you. Vain men would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Interesting passage. You can't know the deep mysteries of God, but God knows everything there is to know about us. One version translates verse 11. He knows worthless men. Verse 11. He knows vain men. He sees wickedness. When he sees it, won't he deal with it? Won't he do something about it? God's not an idle spectator, but he punishes evil. Go ahead, Dave.
In the New King James, verse 12, boy, it's really sarcastic. He says, for an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man.
Yeah, that's right. That's an interesting verse. A vain man would be wise, an empty-headed man. One version, I think, translates it, an idiot. An idiot would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Listen how one version translates it. It's easier to tame a wild donkey than to make a fool wise. Another one says, a wild donkey cannot give birth to a man, and a stupid person will never become wise. You know, we kind of have our own expression. Yeah, that'll happen when pigs fly, you know. But when pigs fly. Donkeys don't really have reputations for being wise. Stubborn, maybe. But perhaps this is Zophar's, what he's inferring, that Job is stubborn like a mule, because he won't admit his sin. Job won't admit his sin. even though he has not said he's perfect, he's not said that he was without blame, because we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But his point has been, I haven't done anything that would that should result in this kind of action. So he doesn't understand it, and that's what he's struggling with. He's struggling to understand what's going on in his life. Verse 13, if you prepare your heart, now he's going to preach to him. If you prepare your heart and stretch out your hand towards him, if iniquity be in your hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in your tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shall not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. Like water, you know, under a bridge, the old expression. Now, what he's telling him here is not altogether wrong. And your age, your life will be clearer than the noonday. You will shine forth. You'll be as the morning. You'll be secure, because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee and shalt take thy rest in safety. Digging about has to do, you'll be planting again. You'll be thriving again. You'll be building again. He says also, you'll lie down, verse 19, and none shall make you afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. The idea is that not people will be suing you, but they'll be coming to you for help. They'll be coming to you, pleading with you for assistance. So here's how Zophar concludes his argument. After he stabbed him in the heart and twisted the knife, he said, you know, if you'll get right with God, everything, you'll be blessed again. You'll be blessed. Now, you know, we do believe God will bless those who are right with him. It doesn't mean God will preserve them from all trouble. Troubles, afflictions, many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. We know that it's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of heaven, Acts 14:22. We know that nobody is exempt from trouble, trial, tribulation. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we have to realize that while these things are true, and while we can't explain why we went through what we did, we don't have to explain it. All we have to do is continue to trust the Lord and to stand on the facts that He is good, that He is always good, and that He's never going to forsake us or abandon us, hasn't forgotten us. It may feel like it at times, but I do believe that God does bless the righteous. And I don't hesitate to tell people, look, get right with God. You need to get right with God. Here's the thing. He can't bless you if you don't get right with Him. He can bless you if you will. It doesn't mean that your concept of being blessed is going to be His concept of being blessed. Because to God, being blessed is being full of the Lord, having His peace, His presence, His favor, His provision. He'll provide. You might not be driving a brand new top-of-the-line vehicle, but He provides. He always provides, and He expects us to be thankful. And I don't hesitate to encourage people to call out to the Lord and pray. If you're suffering, if you're sick, if you have need, because He promises. And we're supposed to be those remembrancers, remember? The ones who remind Him of His promise. Just as He said in Isaiah chapter 62, we're remembrancers. Give Him no rest. We're to remind Him continually, Lord, You promised, Lord, You said, Lord, we're standing on Your word. When will this trial be over? When it's over. Then it'll be over. We all go through them, each and every one of us. We do know also, Zophar says, verse 20, The eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape. And their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. Their hope leads to death. That's the idea. It just leads to death. All the things they hope for, all the things they trust in, it's not going to get them anywhere or get them anything. We know that that's true, too. Not everything Zophar said was wrong. A lot of the things Bildad said was right. A lot of things Eliphaz said was right. The application of these things could use a little work. So that ends the first round of dialogue. Remember when I gave you the outlines for the book, after Job broke the silence, his three friends spoke. Eliphaz spoke, Job answered. Bildad spoke, Job answered. Now Zophar spoke, and Job answered. That's the first cycle of dialogue. This happens again, another whole cycle. Zophar speaks here. Three chapters, Job answers. Then Eliphaz speaks, Job answers. Bildad speaks, Job answers. Zophar speaks, Job answers. Then there's a third cycle. So we'll see. Eliphaz will speak again. Job will answer. Bildad will speak again. Job will answer. This time Zophar don't speak. A new guy speaks. And then God speaks. And he puts the whole matter to rest. But that's the route of the book of Job. Now next week, my intention is to cover Job's response. But I don't know how far we'll get. There's so many great verses in the next few chapters. I mean, there are some great verses that I would like to take a little time dealing with. So we may do that. Like in chapter 13, when he calls his friends, verse 4, "You are forgers of lies. You are physicians of no value." I like that verse. "You are physicians of no value." Or how about verse 15, chapter 13, 15? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." What kind of a confession is that? "Yet I will trust him, though he slay me." Go ahead, sister.
I wanted to say that Zophar might have treated Job really unjust, but for myself, I've always believed that God's word is true and try to apply it to myself. Like when he says here, "For then thou shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear." You know, we can apply that stuff, a lot of the stuff he said here, you know.
True. Here's the thing, however. While this is absolutely true, let's remember what prompted it. The belief that Job was in some grievous sin and he was hiding that sin. He was refusing to confess that sin. But you can't find fault with the theology of these guys. I mean, you can't. Their theology was correct. It does show us you can have a correct theology, but a really mean spirit. Go ahead. Yeah.
I think it just goes to show that they did have wisdom.
Absolutely.
Through the Word of God and their experience with God, these gentlemen, but they falsely accused Job.
Right.
And that's like to say that people, they do have wisdom, but they distort it against people. The wisdom that God has given, you know, like they do it, like we can judge with a righteous judgment, but not judge to condemn people. Say, you know, you always got to give them hope, and that hope is Jesus. You know, if you have all these people that walk around like they've arrived, like, I mean, serious. I hear people talking like they've arrived. I'm like, really? You know, I mean, I have to work out my salvation with trembling and fear. You've arrived. You can't look down on people. You know, you gotta share the word of God with love. Because if you share to beat people up, then they're not going to come. You know, I mean, I don't know. It's just my insight. Praise God.
Interesting, at the end of Zophar's speech, also at the end of Bildad's speech, each one of them had some really, you know, lofty things to say about God. They knew the God. They knew the God of, that Job knew. Obviously, they had a sound belief. You wonder where they got their information back in the patriarchal period, but they knew the God of the Bible. They definitely knew the God of the Bible. We're going to stop there tonight. And we'll our plan is to pick up with Job's response next time. He's got some great verses in here. Chapter 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? Chapter 14, verse 14. Praise God. Well, Father, we pray that you help us to be genuine comforters, Lord, so that we're not just theologically correct, but that we are also men of grace, women of compassion, so that when we share with genuine concern and care and love. Father, I pray for each one present. Lord, you know each and every one's going through trials of some sort. And we do look to you, Lord. Lord, we don't have answers for all that we go through. We don't know the reasons why. But we know, Lord, that the answer is with you. And Lord, we confess that we trust you to provide, to heal, to deliver, to comfort, to open a door, to close the doors, to save, to restore. We look to you, Lord, our one and only hope. Comfort your people, encourage them one and all, and use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray we be better comforters than these guys.